I like the quote by one writer in Christianity Today about evangelism. Evangelism is witness, he writes. It is one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. That's pretty good. I like that. We often talk about evangelism in our churches, obviously. It's a topic of conversation for all of us. A lot of sermons preached on it. But I sometimes think we make it seem so difficult, as if you have to have all the answers, and evangelism is all about being able to answer everyone's questions and have the right techniques and all of this sort of thing. And people get discouraged. Evangelism is really simply being a witness. And one of the most basic and persuasive elements, if you will, of being a good witness is simply telling others what has happened to you. Or, perhaps more accurately, telling others the story of how Jesus has changed you and your life. That's evangelism. We call it our testimony. And it is what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 22. Now, the setting in which he is doing it is not a normal setting for us, but he is basically telling people his testimony. He's giving his testimony. And so we can learn from him how to share our testimonies to other people. It's really quite simple. The first element of a good testimony is to say to others, I was once where you are now. That's pretty simple. I was once where you are now. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And when they heard, this is the crowd, remember the context here, the Roman soldiers have come and taken Paul in chains because of the mob trying to kill him outside the temple. And now he is standing on the steps of the fortress Antonia, and he is addressing the crowd of people that has recently been trying to kill him. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. This is Paul's story. I was once where you are right now. He's telling his story to this crowd of people, this mob that has been beating him, that has been abusing him, and trying to kill him. They had attacked him in the temple because he was a follower of the way. So Paul tells the crowd, look, I was once where you are. I was a Jew, born in the city of Tarsus of Cilicia, that's modern-day Turkey. But Paul did not grow up in Tarsus. He grew up in the city of Jerusalem, this city here, he says. I came to this city to study the law. I was zealous for the law of Moses. And I was so zealous for the law of Moses, Paul says, well, he's referring to himself back when he was Saul, of course, but Paul says, I was so zealous for the law that I managed to study under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the top teachers of Judaism, the top rabbis of his day. So he was well respected in Jewish circles, and Paul was discipled, sat under the teaching of this greatest of the rabbis, the teachers of the law during this time period. He's telling them that he grew up in a very devout Pharisee tradition that revered the law of Moses. And as a young adult, he says, I was so zealous for the law that he took the lead in persecuting Christians, the followers of the way. He even persecuted them to the death. Of course, we know from our study of Acts that it was Saul who stood by, consenting and agreeing and holding the robes of those who were actually throwing the stones as they executed Stephen. Paul was so zealous for the law that the elders and the chief priest, back in that day it was Caiaphas, now it's Ananias, Caiaphas is dead now, but the chief priest and the elders put him in charge of an expedition all the way up to Damascus in order to arrest the followers of the way there and bring them back and imprison them and persecute them. So there were certainly elders there in the city of Jerusalem in this time that could have vouched for this story. They knew Paul. They knew where he had come from and what he had been doing. So Paul is basically saying, look, you people are persecuting me because you say, I do not follow the law, I'm not zealous for the law, but I was once where you were, where you are right now. I was just like you, no different. Now, that's evangelism 101, basically. It's basic to evangelism is that God uses you to reach people like you. Because you connect. You can share your story. You are like they are, or were like they are. Your witness can be so much more effective than the witness of any preacher. People expect preachers to evangelize. We're paid to do this job. So, of course, preachers are going to evangelize. Over the years, as we've made friends with other people in the community and they ask you what you do, and you say you're a pastor of a church, you know, you can watch the walls go up because they figure that you're going to evangelize them. Or they might call it proselytizing. But you see, people can be so much more effective than preachers because when you show someone that you have experienced life like they experienced life and that you were once just like them, then you have a platform from which to witness. They will listen to someone who knows what they are feeling. That is a powerful witness. And it's basic to all witnessing. And it's true basically in all walks of life, really. Last year, our daughter Carrie wanted a guitar for Christmas, so I went to a guitar shop. I listened to the salesman explain the many guitars, but I don't play the guitar. So I'm looking at the salesman, and I'm listening to what he has to say, trying to learn all I can, but he's a salesman. He's a professional. He's supposed to sell me a guitar. So I went and found a witness, Roger Sarber. Roger's played the guitar for many, many years. And I said, Roger, come help me. Let's go look at guitars. So Roger went. He can play the guitars. He can show me. He can talk to me. And he's not trying to sell me a guitar. He can witness. See, that's basic to witnessing. God uses you to reach people like you. People will listen to someone who has been where they are now, and people will listen to someone who has truly experienced life in that way and knows how to testify to what they are talking about. That's why it's so important that Christians are witnesses. God can use you to reach people that others cannot reach. Have you lost a spouse? God can use you to reach someone who has lost a spouse. Have you been divorced? God can use you to reach someone who's gone through that painful experience. Have you been atheistic, agnostic, anti-Christian in the past? God can use you to reach people who are like that today. You understand them. Have you struggled with substance abuse? Depression, cancer, abuse, loneliness, sickness, whatever it is, God can use you to reach people like that who are struggling with those things. Tell your story. That's witnessing. You know, God never wastes our sufferings, our failures, our struggles, our experiences. He intends He intends to weave all of those experiences into our witness for Him and use it for His glory if we will let Him transform our struggles into His will. So that's the first element of a good testimony. I was once where you are now. But, of course, you don't want to leave people there because that doesn't help them a whole lot. There's no hope in that. The second element, then, is to point people to Christ. So we say, Jesus changed me from what I was. I was once where you are now, but Jesus changed me from what I was, and therefore He can change you. Verse 6, Paul continues, "And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see his righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth.'" So a good witness simply testifies to what's happened to him or her. Paul tells his story. Most of us are familiar, obviously, with Paul's story. God sent this blinding light in the middle of the day on the road to Damascus. Paul falls to the ground. He hears this voice. So Jesus intervened in Paul's life with this incredibly bright light. Now, any Jew would have understood the significance of a bright light because the Old Testament is filled with stories about the Shekinah glory of God, which is a bright, blinding light. The Shekinah glory is what Paul experienced on that Damascus road. And he's talking to Jews there in the city of Jerusalem now. And he will later refer to God's Shekinah glory in the form of light that transforms our lives for Christ. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This is what God does. God shines His light into darkened lives. His Shekinah glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He breaks through into our lives. He transforms us into His servants. He changes us by His grace. And then He uses us for His glory. Witnessing to others is simply telling them how God has changed us and how He can change them too. The light of Christ brings hope into desperate lives. People need to see that light in their lives too. And that's witnessing. Kumar is a Christian in South India. A new Christian, but he wanted to witness for the Lord, and he set up a chance for people to see the broadcast of a Billy Graham evangelistic program in his home. And he invited 13 people to come and watch this broadcast with him on December 23rd. He began to pray, but around 9 p.m. he felt God compelling him to invite his wife's sister and family to watch the next night's broadcast because all 13 people had turned him down that day. And he was
saddened by that. So he thought, well, I'll invite them. Now, his sister-in-law's family had no phone. So Kumar had to call their neighbor. He pled with the neighbor to go and bring them to the phone for an urgent message. So they came to the phone. Satish, his brother-in-law, came to the phone. Kumar asked him and his family to catch a bus, come to his city as soon as possible, and he wanted them to have this evening with him. And he told him what he was doing. Satish said he had no money. Kumar encouraged him to borrow the money from his neighbors, and when he got there, he would pay him back. So he's paying him to come now, you see. He would pay him back for the tickets. Satish agreed. At 4 a.m., he and his family boarded a bus. They arrived that night at 5 p.m. An hour later, they watched the My Hope telecast from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and afterwards, Kumar gave his testimony to his family. He witnessed. And he asked if they wanted to put their faith in Christ. There was silence. The entire family was looking at each other, and he wondered what was going on. Then his brother-in-law, Satish, very distressed, stood up and explained that he had lost his job because the tea factory that he worked for had closed, and the company was demanding the family vacate their company-owned house immediately. Seeing no hope, the family had decided together that on December 25, they were all going to commit suicide. Now they saw that in Jesus there's hope. And that night, they all accepted Christ as their Savior. They stayed several more days with Kumar, and then they returned home, but now they're returning home with the light of Christ and hope for the future with Jesus Christ. God shines His light into shattered lives. That's what He does. And He's still doing it today. But He chooses to do that through us, through people. The wonder is that He uses us as His light bearers. Now, verse 14 is a transition verse here. In verse 14, Paul says that God appointed him for three things: to know God's will, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear an utterance from His mouth. The word appointed here is a compound Greek verb that means literally to take into one's hand beforehand. To take into one's hand beforehand. The word is actually used back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, where it is used of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, which God took into hand beforehand. That is, God predetermined that Jesus would die on the cross. That's this word appointed here. God took Paul into His hands before Paul was even a Christian. He took him into His hands beforehand. He predetermined that Paul would know God's will, that God would see, that Paul would see the righteous one, and that Paul would hear an utterance from His mouth. All of that was predetermined. All of that was planned by an almighty God to change Paul's life. And that was the moment when God broke through into his life and changed him forever. Now, you and I don't have quite the same incredible experience. At least I doubt most of us have had an experience like that. But God's light shines in our lives. He changes us too, and He changes us to use us. So the third element of our testimony is that God calls me to fulfill His mission. It's the transition into this element of Paul's story as well. God calls me, God calls you to fulfill His mission. Verse 15 then. For
you will be, that is God speaking to Saul, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem as I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is continuing his story. After several years in the Arabian area, Paul returns from Damascus to Jerusalem for the first time back. And he expects that he will have a powerful ministry there in Jerusalem. After all, they knew who he was. They knew he had been a persecutor. How could they argue with this testimony? How could they reject this story? And so Paul was prepared to witness. And we, of course, studied the account back in Acts 9. Paul created quite a stir, didn't he? And the Christians in Jerusalem got a little worried and upset because people were trying to kill Paul. And it was becoming dangerous for them. So remember in Acts 9 what they did? The Christians got a hold of Paul and they said, okay, Paul, you're coming with us. And they packed him off to Caesarea and they put him on a ship and they sent him off to Tarsus. Go back to your home, Paul. You're creating too big a stir here. Now we know from Paul's testimony that there's another element in that whole process, isn't there? You see, Paul probably would not have agreed to let them pack him off to Tarsus if he hadn't been praying one day in the temple and Jesus appears to him and Jesus tells him, look, the Jews aren't going to listen to you. And we get Paul's argument. Paul doesn't want to go from Jerusalem. And God says to him, I have called you to reach the Gentiles. Go, Paul. Get going. That's my call on your life. Don't worry about what's happening here. I have called you to reach the Gentiles. Now go. See, God calls us to fulfill His mission. We have to go where God tells us to go. And so you have this Pharisee who hated Christians and persecuted them. And now he is, this radical Jew, if you will, has been transformed into someone who loves Gentiles. Now that's God's transforming power. And God changes us to use us too. God calls every one of us to fulfill His mission. Do you know what God wants you to do? What's your mission? You say, well, Dave, I'm not Paul. Nope, none of us are. None of us are. But God still calls us to carry out His mission. He doesn't call us to carry out Paul's mission. He didn't call James in Jerusalem to carry out Paul's mission. He didn't call Peter to carry out Paul's mission. He carried Paul to carry out Paul's mission. And He carries us to carry out our mission. Sometimes He moves us. Sometimes He uses us right where we are. But it's His mission we are called to serve. Say, well, Dave, I can't do much for the Lord. It's just ordinary me. What can I do? Really? I promise you this, that you can do whatever God calls you to do. Why? Because He's the one who empowers it. We can make an eternal difference. By the way, I love the African proverb that says, if you think you're too small to make a difference, try spending the night in a closed room with a mosquito. According to the book No Ordinary Time, Doris Kearns Goodwin spoke of the first peacetime draft, which occurred on October 29, 1940. President Franklin Roosevelt, Secretary of War Stimson, sat on a stage in a crowded auditorium in Washington, D.C. Of course, the preceding weeks, all the males between 21 and 35 had been given a draft number. And all those numbers were in little cobalt capsules in a big fishbowl on the stage. Stimson was blindfolded with some yellow linen cloth cut from a chair that was used at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. He reached into the bowl, he pulled out the first capsule he touched, he handed it to the president, who read it into all of the microphones there. The first number is 158, the first draft number called. No sooner had the president spoken than a woman's scream was heard. Seated in the middle of the crowded auditorium, Mrs. Mildred Bell gasped. Her 21-year-old son, Harry, held number 158, and he was supposed to be married the following week. Now his future was linked to his country, drafted. Number 158 was held, actually, by some 6,000 registrants in different precincts throughout the country. Some were happy, some were not. Some were committed out of duty to country and home. Others were upset. Here's the thing. God draws our numbers too. Every single Christian is drafted into the army of Christ. There are no exceptions to that. How do you feel about it? Is it upsetting? Are you excited to serve His kingdom? God calls us to serve Him. There's no one who is saved who is not drafted to be God's agent. Fourth principle, my rights serve His mission. Verse 22. Now, of course, this is not actually part of Paul's testimony, but it is him carrying out his mission and carrying out what he has just said, because they get upset the minute he says Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and when they raised their voices, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Away with him." Now, you've seen that expression used before with Jesus, right? Away with him. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. Once we become Christians, we surrender our rights to the Lord's work. We are bought with a price. We are His. He owns us. We are not our own any longer. Our rights in this world are to be used to serve His mission to reach this world. That's what we see here. Now let's rehearse the story. The tribune has had enough. He orders Paul taken inside the fortress Antonia to be examined by scourging. He was to be tortured until they could learn the truth. Now, it's possible that the tribune did not understand Aramaic and so did not really understand what Paul had just said. He wants to get at the bottom of this, so he is going to scourge him. Now, Paul has endured whippings. He has endured beatings. He has endured prison.
He has endured all sorts of trauma in his ministry for the Lord, right? But the Roman scourge was a different problem. This is what Jesus experienced. And by the way, it's in the same place where Jesus experienced it, the fortress Antonia. This scourging was with a whip embedded with stones and glass, and it was designed to rip apart the body. Many men died from the scourging. And if they didn't die, they were usually crippled for life. It's what Jesus experienced in the fortress Antonia, and Paul now stands in the fortress Antonia being trussed up to be scourged, just like Jesus. When we were in Israel this past January, we walked through the Sisters of Zion convent is located where the fortress of Antonia was. There's not much of the fortress left. It's the Sisters of Zion convent. There are two churches there. There's the Church of the Condemnation and the Church of the Flagellation are located there. And there are some stonework on the floor that dates back to the time of Christ in the first century. They're not really certain whether the stones were actually in this location, but there's stonework that they've dated back to the time of Christ. And some of the stones there, I've taken a picture of, I think that's actually my shoe in the picture, but I tried to get a picture because I'm standing there over this stonework that dates back to the time of Christ. It's kind of hard to tell because my photography is not the best. But there is inscribed in the stonework there this circle, and there are quadrants like a pie. Okay? It's a game. It's called the Game of Kings. It's a well-known game that the soldiers played, the Roman soldiers did in that day. The Game of Kings was a very cruel game, originally played with other soldiers, like sort of like Russian roulette. It was a killing game. And they would dress up another soldier and do this, but after a while that was outlawed, so they would take a prisoner and do this. They played with sheep's knuckles, and they would throw the sheep's knuckles into that circle. They would first dress up the prisoner as a king in robes with a scepter and a crown, and then they would throw the knuckles. And wherever it landed, that soldier got to pick the robe or the scepter, whatever piece he wanted. When they got done that, the soldier who won each throw got to start abusing the prisoner. And eventually, it was the killing game. The soldier got the right to kill the prisoner. That was the king's game. Played in the Fortress Antonia. This is located in the floor of where the Fortress Antonia was. That's what they did with who? Jesus. Exactly, right? Paul is now located there, getting ready for a scourging. And they truss him up. Now, the way we often see it depicted is they're tied to a pillar or something, and that is one way they did it, but the other way they did it was they would truss them up with thongs so they're hanging in the air, and then they would start the scourging. Now, Paul is already all the way through that process when he looks at the centurion. He says, "Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" To a Roman? Well, Paul knew the answer to that. It was illegal. Not only was it illegal, if a Roman soldier did that to a Roman citizen, they could be executed. It was a serious charge. Big problem. So Paul is immediately taken down and the tribune quizzes him. The tribune bought his citizenship. That was very common under the Emperor Claudius. They would actually pay big sums of money to be put on the list that was presented to the emperor for citizenship. But Paul was born a Roman citizen. He has a higher citizenship. That means his father was a citizen of Rome. Probably, scholars believe, he earned his citizenship by serving the Emperor Pompey back in 64 BC. But be that as it may, Paul has a higher citizenship than even the tribune. This is a huge issue for them. Paul, by the way, they would have to prove this eventually because, as we've talked about before, Paul's citizenship was used in some strategic locations, and this was one of them. They carried with them a diplomata in the form of a diptych. Now, it's like a passport, but they don't have paper. So it's like a clay tablet in a diptych, which is a double-sided thing. And it would identify it would be a copy, basically, of their citizenship rights. Now, Paul probably did not have that in the temple with him. It's probably back in his belongings, so eventually they would have to follow up and check on this, because here's the problem. You didn't claim to be a Roman citizen very lightly either. You know what the penalty for claiming to be a Roman citizen when you weren't? Death. So you didn't do that either. But here's Paul, the Roman citizen. And, of course, it proves to be true. Here's my question. And I see this every time we look at Paul's rights as a citizen, because as a Roman citizen, he had a lot of rights. In fact, it was illegal to even put him in chains without a trial, without due process. And he's already been put in chains here. Why did Paul choose to use his rights here and not earlier? Why did he do that? I mean, if it was me, I'd have probably been speaking up right away, even when the crowds are out there, even when they're putting me in chains, right? Why here and not there? It all has to do with his mission. His rights are subservient to his mission. What's Paul's mission? To reach people for Christ. Out there in the crowd, who are those people? They're Jews. He's not going to claim his Roman citizenship in front of them. Why? It would affect his ability to witness to them. They're not going to listen to him. Now there's a different situation. Paul wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel. But if he goes through this scourging, he may die, he may be crippled. Now there's no reason not to use his citizenship once again to serve his mission. You see the difference? It serves his mission, so he uses rights. How do we use our rights? Most often we use them to protect whom? Me, myself, and I. I've got rights. But our rights are there for us to use to serve God's mission and to reach people for his kingdom. Late one night, Emmanuel Ligge returned home to find police waiting for him. There was a death in the village. Ligge's name topped the suspect list. He was cuffed. He was detained. He was questioned well into the night at the police station. He was refused the right to leave. Hours turned into days. Days dragged into weeks. He remained at the police station. Then he was transferred to the main prison in the capital city of Togo in West Africa's Togolese Republic. He was innocent, but he was put in that prison for 5 years and 4 days. And this is a heinous prison, a very difficult prison. In fact, Amnesty International cited the prison for its basic human rights violations. It was built to house 500 inmates. The prison is packed with 1,800 inmates, and they all live and sleep in one cramped open-air yard. Infectious disease was rampant. It was filthy. People died long before they ever came to trial, most often. And here he is placed. For years, members of the Bible Society of Togo have visited the prison, bringing food for the inmates, supplying them with Bibles. And a Bible was supplied to Ligge, and he came to Christ. And it became a source of life and hope. It inspired him daily to reach out to his fellow inmates, spreading God's word, preaching, living out its message. He didn't understand really why God was placing him there. And it bothered him, but he did understand he was there to minister to his fellow inmates. I believe in God's power and God's Spirit, so I continued my work because I am not ruled by man, he said. I'm ruled by the Lord. After he was released, you know what he did? Went back to the prison. Went back. That became his calling. And every time he enters that prison, he has the respect of every man there. Why? He lived it for 5 years and 4 days. He commands respect. Inside those walls, he is the living, breathing picture of God's hope to those people there. You see, God changes us to use us. God entrusts us with His gospel that can set prisoners free from the sin that enslaves them, and He changes us to use us. Roger Thompson, when he was in high school, worked for a time at an armored car company, Brinks, in San Bernardino, California. His job was to take care of the coin that Brinks handles, and they used to get 40 tons of coin from Las Vegas. And he was there to wrap the coin. He could wrap $10,000 worth of quarters an hour, he said. A bag of quarters, one bag, weighs 80 pounds. Well, and it obviously worth $1,000. So one day they get a call from Bank of America in downtown San Bernardino. We've got to have our coins in an hour. Well, all the trucks were out. All the Brink trucks were gone. So his boss, Larry, backed his Ford pickup into the bay. They loaded $25,000 worth of coin in his Ford pickup. And they went off, dressed in T-shirts and jeans, and no support, no guns, nothing. And they drove up to the front of the Bank of America, parked the truck. Larry said, "Hang on, I'll go get a dolly," and off he went. So there's Roger, standing by the pickup truck, whistling as people walking by. Nobody bothered him for about 20 minutes, and he's thinking to himself, you know what, if anybody knew what was in this pickup truck, I'm dead beat. Nobody bothered them. Why? Because the delivery system was so common that nobody noticed it. And yet there was a treasure in that truck. Every one of us has God's treasure inside of us. But we are common and ordinary and don't attract a lot of attention. And yet, that treasure changes lives for eternity. And God's given it to you. You are there with God's treasure. Are you ready to be used this week? Father, we are common and ordinary. You are extraordinary and incredible. Your treasure is inside each of us. You entrust it to us, and you offer it to those in need. What we have is worth more, Lord, than the wealth of all this world. Help us to share it with others in need this week. In Jesus' name, amen.